For a call to worship, I'm going to call you to worship by telling you what I need to hear myself. And what I want to do is call you to worship the Lord from a very familiar and a much beloved promise that's found in God's written word. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The Holy Spirit does not say that God causes every circumstance and everything that happens to His children to be good. He doesn't say to us, look on every circumstance and say, well, this must be good because it's happening to me. That's not what He says at all. He does indeed take us through times of joy and gladness. There are times of extended health, times of relative prosperity that we enjoy. He sometimes even gives us momentary peace with our enemies. The scriptures say in Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So there are seasons that the Lord gives us that are good seasons. He doesn't just do bad things, He does good things. He brings good and bad things into our lives, right? But He does also bring us, all of us, through seasons of grief, of hardship, that produce a great deal of discouragement, depression, anxiety. He does not cause all things in your life to be good. Suffering from deep financial setbacks, wondering how you're going to pay off your debtors, receiving a pink slip all of a sudden and realizing you no longer have a job. None of those things are good. Going to the doctor and discovering that you've been diagnosed with cancer is not good. Burying a friend or a loved one, it may be normal in this present age, but it's not natural. It's not natural. Somehow we instinctively know, because we're made in God's image, that we were meant for better things. We were created to be upright and immortal. Instead, we're fallen and mortal. And it's not a good thing. Death is not our friend. It's our enemy. God uses it for His purposes, but it's still our enemy. The enemy that the Lord will destroy on the last day when He returns by the resurrection from the dead. Or what about this? What about when a close friend or loved one turns on you and betrays you? Is that a good thing? Of course it's not. Men or women who once dearly loved you have exchanged their love for hatred and their edifying words for malice and malicious gossip, malicious slander, and they employ themselves in destroying your good name and your good reputation. Does the Bible expect you to look at any of those things and declare them to be good? Of course it doesn't. But what it does say, what God does promise, and because He promises it, you can take it to the bank. Whatever happens to you, whether it's good or bad, God will use for your good. That's the thing. It's not that the thing itself is good, but God will use it for good. And let's go ahead and acknowledge something. You may not always know what the good intended is in this present life. God may not show you. He will sometimes let you see with your own eyes, oh, that's why He took us through that. But there's other times heaven's just silent. And you look at it and you're perplexed and wonder, what good did this do? But at the end of the day, as you look at the context of Romans 8:28, you understand what the good intended is. And the good is to make you more like Jesus and less like yourself. That's why you go through everything that you go through. Remember Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. He doesn't say affliction is a good thing. No, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. I know better how to follow you. I know better how to obey your commandments because I went through hard times. The Lord made me more like Jesus and less like David as a result of going through affliction. And there's two basic reasons why God can fulfill this promise that He's made. Number one, because He adores His people with an eternal, unchangeable love. That's number one. And number two, because He's sovereign over everything. That is, He's in control of everything. You realize nothing in your life is an accident. There are no coincidences. There is no luck. There are no accidents of any kind. There is only providence. There's only God's eternal decree because he's ordained from all eternity everything that happens in your life, and he can use every circumstance then because he's predestined his elect people to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, he has irrevocably decreed that you're going to be like Jesus. And that's why every good and bad circumstance in your life is making you more like Jesus. And I know sometimes you think to yourself, this isn't making me more like Jesus. Because when the pressure is on and you're squeezed, what comes out of you? There's a man named Peter Lord who used to say, when you're squeezed, whatever comes out of you is whatever was in you. And I don't know about you, but I usually don't like what I see coming out of me because it's bad attitudes and it's very unchristlike. But you see, that's a part of making us like Jesus, is showing us how unlike Jesus we are. But the Lord, because he loves us, he's not the author of sin, he's not the approver of sin, but have you ever thought about this? He's not only in control of your circumstances, he's sovereign over your sin, and he's even sovereign over the sins that people commit against you. Again, he's not the author of that, he's not responsible for that, but he uses it for his purposes. Joseph discovered this, and if you'll apprehend it by faith, it will save your sanity. Joseph discovered it because think of his brothers. Can you imagine being treated more cruelly than he was treated? His brothers contemplated murdering him. They decided better of it, and instead they sold him into slavery. Then they went home and lied to their father about it and let him mourn his death for 20 years. They knew the whole time it was a lie, but they let their father grieve over it. What wicked, vile men. And yet, when these same men were in Joseph's power, who was the second highest ruler of all of Egypt, what did he do? He looked at him and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He said, you didn't send me to Egypt. God sent me to Egypt. What he's saying is, you're the secondary cause, but don't flatter yourself that you're the first cause, because you're not. You're the first cause. He was able. It didn't change their sin. It didn't make their sin less sinful. But it did say for Joseph, when he apprehended this, that he could look them in the face without excusing their sin and yet look at them without bitterness and without malice and say, God was behind this. He's the great first cause behind it all. But there's a greater example, even than Joseph, one that makes Joseph pale in comparison, actually. Remember when the apostles were receiving persecution for preaching the word? And when they were released from their captors, they came back rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They held an impromptu prayer meeting. And in Acts chapter 4, they said this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," listen to what he says, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In other words, the secondary cause was the wickedness of men who conspired to murder the Messiah. The most heinous, wicked crime ever committed on the face of the planet in all of history. Puny little small men with shriveled hearts literally spat in the face of God, plucked out his beard, shredded his back to pieces with the cat of nine tails, nailed his hands and feet to the cross, blasphemed his holy name by mocking him. They did all these things, and yet Jesus did not retaliate. He held back omnipotent power by a word he literally could have vaporized them. Instead, he passively sits there. He's silent as they accuse him, doesn't say a word to defend himself. He submits himself to it. Why? Because that was God's purpose for him, first of all, the first cause, and he was doing it to redeem my soul and yours. He endured those things, that grief, submitting himself to the first cause, which was God the Father. My purpose in saying all these things, brothers and sisters, is to say we've gathered here to worship the first cause. The first cause is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Worship him this morning, because whatever you're going through, if you're in Christ, God loves you with a love that cannot be turned away. And furthermore, everything in your life, good and bad, he is sovereignly using for your good, to make you like Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that make you love him more? So let's worship this great God this morning. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess that too often, at least in my own heart, my own life, How often I murmur and complain and dispute with the circumstances I go through as if I somehow deserve better. And yet, Lord, how often I complain against you. Forgive me, Father, for this. And I pray, Father, as we gather for worship this morning, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us through the name of Jesus Christ, such that we would exalt you in our praises. Lord, as we worship you today, we don't want to just honor you with our lips while our hearts are far from you. We want our hearts engaged. We want your Spirit to help us to be full of your word and Spirit, such that our worship overflows in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray that tomorrow morning when we wake up and think back on today, each of us will be able to say in truth, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Would you grant this by your mercies in Jesus' name? Amen.